Ecclesiastes. This is after the Psalter, but before the Song of Solomon, before the prophet Isaiah. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? So our sermon text this evening comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Now, of all the books in Scripture, I think Ecclesiastes is probably the most perplexing, and I love it. This has always been my favorite book in the Bible. Ecclesiastes is basically a commentary on the fallout in Genesis 3. Adam sins. And then God tells Adam, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And Ecclesiastes is a sort of extended biographical meditation on the truth of that one verse. It's attributed to the preacher. He's called Kohelet in Hebrew, which means a wise teacher. And it says that he was king in Jerusalem. He was enormously wealthy, and he was extremely wise. And you might say, that's Solomon. And I think that's right. But Solomon's name doesn't appear in this book. He just calls himself Kohelet. He calls himself the wise teacher. And that's part of the meaning of this book. It's not the man that matters, it's the message. So you can think of Ecclesiastes as the memoirs of Solomon, but they're more than that. Here we hear this message. You get to hear one of the most powerful and wealthy men who've ever lived tell you under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, everything I had and gained with my life was not worth it. In his words in chapter 1, he says, vanity of vanities Everything is vanity. And I love that. I love that because the Bible could have been a book filled with instructions. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. It could have just been a list for you to read. And instead, it contains the cries of a king whose quest for glory came to nothing. And here, in our passage this evening, he has something to tell us about that quest and about its meaning. And I think this passage in particular, he's warning us about his life and what he learned. But this is also a masterclass in how to read providence, how to interpret providence. So reading providence is difficult and it's dangerous because you're more likely to be wrong than right when you're reading providence. And God in his grace has given us these perplexing memoirs of this man to help us learn to read providence with him. And his message in chapter 3 is clear. You don't need to be in control to be happy. That is, in essence, what he says in chapter 3. Despite the structure, the style, the perplexing bits, you don't need to be in control to be happy. It's that simple. So this is a large passage. And what I want to do is not go line by line through it. I actually want to focus on verses 1 through 15. So that section in particular, to see what the preacher says about the meaning and the purpose of life and the presence of life's enigmas. And so we'll look at this passage in two sections. We'll take 1 through 15 and we'll break it in half. 1 through 8, which is the poem, and then the rest of the passage. And together those give us the enigma of life and they give us the significance of life. So the poem in, verses 2 through 8, is the most famous passage in this book. It's a poem about the mystery of time. And if you count, there's 14 lines. So 14 is 7 times 2. And 7 is used symbolically in the Bible to indicate how complete something is. And so what the preacher does is he takes that number and he doubles it because this poem is structured around these contraries. Or these contradictions. You notice there's pair, 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 pair. He gives you 7 pairs. And so your Bible is a literary masterpiece. If you pay close attention to it, every detail in your Bible matters. And this is, I think, what's happening here in verses 2 through 8. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says there's a time to be born and a time to die. He goes on. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal. And he goes on. There's contraries or contradictions. And so what this poem does is it gives us a symbolic representation of how life is filled with all of these contraries and these contradictions. He's saying there are rhythms and there are revolutions to life and they have these antagonistic relationships with each other. There's life, there's death. There's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to love, a time to hate. And we experience this in our lives, don't we? I can be in the hospital weeping over my newborn, and a few rooms down the hall, somebody could be mourning their dead spouse. Life is perplexing because it's filled with what appears to be disorder. It's because of these contraries and these contradictions across life that happen in these rhythms and revolutions that we perceive the appearance of disorder. But the purpose of this poem is to show us it only looks chaotic because you're not in charge. So notice how the poem begins in verse 2. He says there's a time to be born and a time to die. And that's amazing because these are the 2 most important things that will ever happen to you. That you'll be born and that you'll die. And both of them are completely out of your control. That's how he opens the poem. He opens with the fact that the 2 most important things that will ever happen to you are totally out of your control. And it's amazing because, at least in our generation, the technology can fool us. Technology, it could be a way to extend life, to end life prematurely. But human agency, no matter how sophisticated our technology becomes, is not decisive in this world. I'm a bit of an optimist. I think natural law is going to fight back, no matter how sophisticated our technology gets. I think in the end, we will see that God is reigning. God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases, it says in the Psalter. And that matters because these contraries and these contradictions are not life spinning helplessly out of control. We don't live in a world that's governed by accidents. It's not even a world governed by sin, if you think about it. The plot line is filled with apparent contradictions, but it has an author. It's still a plot line. And the amazing thing is that plot line has a purpose. Our own confession says this about providence. It says, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. That means there has never been a single moment in the history of this world in which God saw something and said, oh no, I wish I could fix that. Someone help me. That has never happened. When God made the world, he did so with complete, utter, sovereign intention and wisdom. The rhythms, the revolutions of life are completely within the design plan of God's sovereign providence. And that should bring us comfort, because it means that when God makes promises, you can count on them. God can keep his promises because God is sovereign. But here's the thing, it's also a problem, isn't it? And that's what we see here in this first section. It's a problem because when we try to read providence, we struggle to find the meaning. There's a time for everything in life, the preacher says. He goes through the list from birth to death and back again. But that doesn't mean we have a tidy explanation for every event that occurs in life. So you'll notice here, he's talking about rhythms, revolutions of life. He's looking at the macro structural perspective on how God's sovereign providence falls out in life. But that doesn't mean he's not perplexed by it. It doesn't mean that he's not at times bewildered by what he finds in his life. We have to make a distinction, I think, we see here. A distinction between the reality of providence and between our ability to explain providence. We know that God ordains whatsoever shall come to pass. That is a truth in Scripture. We know that Scripture says our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. But that doesn't mean I can tell you why he did it. And I think that's where the impasse is. That's where the disconnect can come in. The preacher here in verses 2 through 8, he looks out at the world. He sees these rhythms in life, and he doesn't have a ready-made theological assembly line to explain every single discrete event that he encounters in life. He just says there's a time for it. There's a time for all of these things. He doesn't say, and here's what each one of these things means every single time it happens. And that matters. It matters because there are infinite amounts of details that you and I will never have to be able to give an explanation like that. The philosopher Paul Helm, he's a Calvinist, and he wrote this. He said, maybe we'll never know why some particular event happened at all. And the reason might be this. Maybe that particular event doesn't have its own individual explanation. Maybe that event belongs to a complex web of events. And within that web of events, there are epics of world history that give it an explanation. So instead of asking, why did this event occur? He said, maybe we should be asking, why a world in which this event occurred? And that changes everything. It changes everything because it means that some things in life only have a world-sized explanation. I think this is what we see here. Some things in life only have a world-sized explanation. If you've got a God big enough to orchestrate reality, he's going to have reasons for the things that happen that you can't discover. And some of you might think, okay, well, where's that in the Bible? But I think that's exactly what the preacher is saying. He is reading providence and telling us that. Look at verse 1. He says, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. He's saying everything that happens has an allotted time that God has given it. But that doesn't mean he has an explanation for all of it. That's why he says later in the book, God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. A God sovereign enough to govern the world will also be a God whose ways can infinitely outclass our comprehension, our ability to penetrate into the reasons he might have for the events that occur. And I think this is why Reformed people, of all, should be the most cautious when it comes to reading providence. You know, in 1861, two trains collided in the Clayton Tunnel between London and Brighton. And later, another train wreck happened in Kentish Town. And it was a horrible disaster. And people were saying that these train wrecks were the punishment of God. They were trying to read providence. And Charles Spurgeon ascended the pulpit that week, and he preached a sermon called Accidents, Not Punishments, and he rebuked them. And I don't think anyone would take Spurgeon's Calvinist credentials from him. He didn't rebuke them because God is not sovereign, because God doesn't ordain whatsoever shall come to pass. He rebuked them because it takes wisdom to read providence, and it takes time. Sometimes you need decades to understand moments. John Flavel said, providence is like Hebrew letters. You can only read it backwards. And I think that's right. And this is all over John Calvin's writings. All the historical theologians in the room know this. He says in one place, Calvin says, we are not competent judges to pronounce judgment according to our own understanding. And I say this because people take this doctrine of the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, and somehow they forget who they are. God is the sovereign mystery reigning over all things, but you and I are just creatures. Just because I know God is sovereign doesn't mean I can interpret the individual discrete events of your life and tell you what's going through the mind of Almighty God. We, of all people, should be humbled by this doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and sometimes humbled into silence. Kohelet says, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. He's reading providence. We know that life is filled with contraries and contradictions, but we don't have a theological assembly line that can explain it all away. Any pastor worth their salt can tell you that there's not an assembly line for sufferers. The sovereignty of God doesn't just give you ready-made explanations that'll just lift people out of their suffering and it just evaporates and disappears and all their pain is gone. And Solomon's wise. He knows this. And what he's doing here, I think, is very subtle. So we have to see this. What being reformed about the sovereignty of God actually entails, what it actually means. It doesn't mean knowing that we can explain everything that happens. It means that we know that a sovereign God sent a crucified Lord to save us. It's knowing that we have an indestructible hope. It's knowing that God can keep his promises because he's sovereign. I love the way that the writer Frederick Buchner put it. He said, here is the world. Beautiful and terrifying things will happen. Don't be afraid. We know there's a time for everything, but we're not afraid. We're not afraid precisely because we can say with David in Psalm 31, all my times are in your hands. And isn't that, I think that's what we see in this next section too, in verses 9 through 15. Here the preacher goes on, and in light of the fact that time is mysterious and that many of the most important events in our lives are uncontrollable, and he asks, what gain has the worker from his toil? And the reason he asks that is in verse 10. He says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So not only are the most important events in your life uncontrollable, but the outcome of your life's work is also uncontrollable. And in verse 14, he tells us why. He says, God has built the world this way for one reason. He did it so that people fear before him. That's why our world looks like this. That's why we have limitations. God built the world like this so that people fear before him. That's why he has put eternity into man's heart. And so if we want to see something of the truth of God's providence in our lives, we need wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way. God set these boundaries in our life as a mercy to us. There are so few things in life that actually matter. And our hearts are so prone to wonder and get distracted from what really matters. And sometimes it's the pain and it's the futility that leads us to the truth. Sometimes it's the limitations that God lays on us that are a mercy to us, because he won't let us wonder from the truth about ourselves, about our sin, about the world, and about his love for us in Christ. I'm convinced now more than ever that the only thing that actually matters about my life is that I offer it to Christ. That's probably why I love Ecclesiastes so much, because he just shreds every hope you have of seeing the greatness of your life get immortalized in the books of history. In fact, he ends Ecclesiastes by saying, even with the study of many books, there's no end. Like, the books will never end either. It's amazing, because we need this blast of truth to wake us up to the futility of what our flesh wants to accomplish with our lives. I look out and I see the utter futility of life without Christ. That's what the grace of God gives you. That's what you're supposed to feel if you're a Christian. Somebody said to me the other day, it's Christ or chaos. I think that's exactly right. Why does it matter to be somebody great? Why does it matter to be remembered? Psalm 62 says, men of high degree are a lie. They are vanity. They are the vanity of vanities. I mean, especially in this country, right? Like, the monarch, one of the greatest monarchs in the history of this country, was buried this year. Vanity of vanities. Everyone of high degree is a lie. Our breath is in our nostrils. We perish like the flower of the field. It's amazing, because the only time the word ambition occurs positively in Scripture, as far as I can tell, is Romans 15, when Paul says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. He warns of selfish ambition throughout all of his letters, but this is the only time I could find in which that word occurs positively in Scripture. And yet people spend their lives trying to become a footnote in someone's book. We start companies. We let them drain the life from us. We build empires so we can sit in empty castles. I mean, the Imperial House of Japan. I was looking at this week. The Imperial House of Japan is the longest lasting hereditary monarchy in the history of this world, as far as we know. The Sumerian and Babylonian kings claim to have reigned for tens of millions of years, but obviously that's not true. The Imperial House of Japan has a credible claim to probably 2,000 years of hereditary monarchy? Can you name a single monarch from Japan? I heard someone say the other day, 20 years from now, the only people that will remember you worked late are your kids. Like, we get so distracted. We think we want the glory. If I were glorious like one of these monarchs, then people would remember me. If I only pour myself a little bit more into my job, my career, my academic career, whatever it is, then my life would really take significance. And the preacher says in verse 14, he says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. I think that's what he's saying in verse 11. God alone endures forever. God's work alone endures forever. The content of life in some ways is uncontrollable. The outcome of my life's work is uncontrollable in some ways. And so he asks in verse 14, he says, what gain has the worker from his toil? Sorry, verse 10. And he gives us an answer here in verses 12 through 13. He says, I perceived that there is nothing better than to be joyful and to do good as long as you live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So he just said, he's not in control of the most important events that happen in his life. He's not even in control of the outcome of the work of his life. And yet, instead of ending with a cry of futility and saying, and in fact, my life is vanity, everything's vanity, and there is no hope, it ends with this cry to give your life to joy. I find that incredible. There should be a cry of futility right there. And instead he says, I perceived that there's nothing better than to be joyful. A sovereign God is good news when you know that your God is good. That's why we rejoice in providence. That's why he can look at the cycles, the rhythms of life. He can look at the uncontrollable nature of life and he can still rejoice. A sovereign God is good news when that God is good. We know our God. We know he's taking us toward joy that's inexpressible and it's filled with glory. All things work together for good. I sometimes hate the way that these things turn into cliches. These are incredible things. We can live for eternity of an eternity just thinking about these things. They're insane. You don't need to figure out the riddle of life. I think ultimately that's what the preacher is saying. You just need to find joy. You have to find Christ. Everything else will be a distraction. You need to spend your one life on Christ. I'm going to go to the grave grasping the fringes of his garments. I don't need to be in control. Christ is all that you can have anyways. The rat race of the world, the prestige, the status. Everyone's looking for fame and money and power. Christ is all that you can have anyways. You're not taking any of that stuff with you. You know, in America, we have these things, we have U-Hauls. I don't know if you have U-Hauls here, but these are when you move house, you get this giant moving truck and it's a trailer on the back of your truck and no one takes a U-Haul with them when they're buried. You can't keep anything you collect in your life. Christ is all that you can have anyways. The preacher says, I perceive that there's nothing better than to be joyful. That's the guidance he has for us in this passage. That's why the main message of this passage is that you don't need to be in control to be happy. God has built joy into the enigmas of life. And your job is to seek that joy. Reading providence is difficult and it's dangerous. But here's one way that you'll never go wrong. Pursue joy. There's no law against it. Did you know your Bible says that? It literally explicitly tells you there is no law here. It's the Wild West when it comes to joy. Paul says this. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. There is no law against joy. Try that tomorrow morning when you wake up. Say to yourself, there is no law against joy, because that's exactly what God's Word tells you. There's nothing in Scripture that tells me I should feel hesitant about joy. I should feel reticent about joy. God warns us of pleasure. We're warned about pleasure. But when it comes to joy, we're told, run wild. It's like letting the kids out in the garden in the back. Goodbye. And you just let them go. Joy is your inheritance. It's your birthright in Christ. And so I think this is what the preacher has to say to us here in verses 9 through 15. You don't have to be in control to be happy. And this is the hope that the gospel gives us, isn't it? The shape of the Christian life is not darkness to darkness. Sometimes for Reformed people, I mean, we take so seriously the difficult aspects of the Christian life. Sometimes we need to pause and say, like, I have indestructible hope. I have an invincible joy. I have a God that's not going to let me go. I shall never fail or pass out of His loving presence for an eternity of eternities. The preacher says in verse 15, God seeks what has been driven away. That sounds a bit cryptic, but basically he's just saying it looks futile. Everything looks futile. But one day God is going to bring a mighty reversal. He seeks what has been driven away. Right now we live in a world in which beauty and cancer coexist. Where I can weep over my newborn while someone else dies a few rooms down the hall. But one day this will be a world that is nothing but glory. That is the promise that we have in the gospel. I don't know why every discrete event happens in this world. But I do know something true and something infinitely comforting about anything that happens. I know that God in His sovereign providence is going to redeem it. You know, Sam tells Frodo at the end of The Lord of the Rings, when he realizes the ring was destroyed. And he says, is every sad thing going to come untrue? I remember in the diary of David Brainerd, there is this passage. I mean, David Brainerd was a miserable person if you read his diary. He struggled horribly with depression. And he's out there in the wilderness of the Northeast in North America, ministering to Native Americans, preaching the gospel to them. And he just records in his journal at one point and says, I thought God was going to come down and save the entire world. So many of them were coming to Christ. He said, I just thought, is this it? Is Christ treading on the heels of this work? Is Christ Himself going to return? We have that kind of hope. People say that God acts in mysterious ways. And that's true. But when God comes, it looks like a cross. He has a name. God's mysterious, but He has a face. You have to balance this fact of the mystery of God's providence with the fact that He has a name. He has a face. He has a personality. He has an identity. He has DNA. We know infinitely more than we'll ever need to know with just those facts. That's why we don't read providence abstractly. We read it Christologically. We read providence through the lens of the gospel, through the fact that He saved me. Providence to me before anything else is the death and resurrection of my Savior. It's my name and my sins on His cross. It's His grave ripped open by the power of the Holy Spirit. There are things the Bible doesn't do. It doesn't give us arguments for the existence of God. It doesn't solve the problem of free will. It doesn't give us a bespoke explanation for anything that happens in our lives, but it does give us hope. It gives us confidence. And I think here in Ecclesiastes, that actually might be the most profound thing of all. So, to summarize, what does Ecclesiastes 3 teach us about how to read Providence? If you're looking for detailed instructions, this book won't help. But if you're looking for wisdom about how to live well in light of God's providence, it's so rich with guidance. And I think the preacher says two things for us to take away. He says God is sovereign, and he says there's joy in every season. Those are the two things to take away. That's what we saw in verses 1 through 8. Because God is sovereign, some things in life only have a world-sized explanation. We have to be cautious when we try to read Providence. Life is enigmatic. You should expect it to be perplexing sometimes. But because God is sovereign, nothing in life is truly wasted. That's why we have comfort. David says, "All my times are in your hands." And this is the same David who said when his son stole his throne and tried to kill him, he writes a poem and he says, "You have put more joy in my heart than when their grain and new wine abound." Because we have a sovereign God reigning over all things for our good, even the worst moments of our life are just a dark step toward heaven. You know, in Jonathan Edwards' old writings, they found a sermon outline, and it just has 3 points. It says, our bad things will turn for good. Our good things can never really be lost. And the best things are yet to come. That's the hope of the gospel. If you're in Christ, joy is the shape of your life. And so, when you read Providence, read it Christologically. Read it in light of the cross. And remember, you don't need to be in control to be happy. You have the most precious thing there is to have. You have Christ. Amen.